If we haven't met before, my name is Mark. It's good to be here. Good to see everyone. And I'd love to catch up with you later if we haven't got to know each other before. Before we look at this passage in 2 Peter today, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a living word. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us today through these words of Peter. Lord, that you would continue your transformational work in us. Lord, that you would encourage us always and you would convict us when necessary. Lord, as I speak, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and faithfully for the sake of your Son. Amen. I went to an all-boys high school, and the annual athletics carnival was a big occasion. Most of the events took place on the main school oval, which was surrounded on three sides by banks. And terraces had been built into the side on one of the banks. When we weren't competing, we were required to sit on the terraces. So at any one time during the day, there was generally a few hundred of us sitting there. Now, as you can imagine, as the day progressed and it became hotter, us boys would become increasingly disinterested in the athletics events and we'd just start to amuse ourselves. But occasionally something would happen on the field where it would draw our attention back to the athletics events for perhaps just a little while. I think the most memorable of those events was a nondescript, or what began as a nondescript, heat of a 200 metre race. The race started like normal, bang. The boys took off at the sound of the starting pistol, but then bang, bang. A false start was sounded, and all of the boys stopped running, except one. Noticing the lone runner hadn't heard the sound of the false start, we spectators seized the moment. As one, we jumped and started cheering with more passion than we cheered for any other race that day. As the athlete rounded the corner in his one-horse race, we were screaming ourselves hoarse, "Go! Go! Go!" But then it got even better. About 20 or 30 metres before the finishing line, the poor guy stumbled and bang! Face planted into the turf. Now you can imagine how us very immature schoolboys reacted with raucous laughter. It was the funniest thing that we'd seen all day. And knowing my brother was sitting nearby, I turned and looked at him, but to my surprise, he was acting uncharacteristically mature. He wasn't standing. He wasn't laughing. Initially, I was a little bit confused. But then I noticed who was sitting beside him. And no, it wasn't the principal. It was the brother of the athlete who had just stumbled and face-planted into the turf. The brother was sitting there, head in his hands, looking at the ground. Unlike us spectators, the athlete's brother did not think his sibling's humiliation in front of the whole school was hysterical. Because unlike us, he actually cared about his younger sibling. And he wanted him to finish the race well, not to stumble and fall short of the finishing line while the whole school laughed at him. As we jump into our passage in 2 Peter today, we can feel the genuine concern that Peter has for those he is writing to. Just like the older brother of the athlete who stumbled and fell, Peter cares deeply for the people that he is writing to. And he wants them to run their race well. The race that is the Christian life. Peter was concerned about the dangers that were lurking within the community of believers. From chapter 2 of his letter, we can glean that false teachers were at play within the community. So Peter wrote this letter, which, to be honest, at times is quite intense, because he didn't want his fellow believers to stumble and fall short of the finishing line. Peter begins his letter by reminding us that our faith is a precious gift of grace. From the second verse of, second half of verse 1, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Our faith in Jesus is the most precious gift that we can receive. But it can be easy for us to take it for granted, to treat God's grace as a license to live any way we want. The false teachers of Peter's day were living a very immoral lifestyle that was starting to rub off on members of the community of believers. So Peter reminds them that living an ungodly life is simply not compatible with having a saving faith in Jesus. For God's gift of grace is not just salvific or good for salvation, it is also naturally transformative. It is transformative because as believers, God's divine power or Holy Spirit is now residing within us. Slowly, one incremental step at a time, molding us or transforming us into the image of Jesus. Verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. At one point, all of us were lost in rebellion and sin. But through our faith in Jesus, the shackles that sin had over us have been broken. Verse 4. The false teachers of Peter's day were trying to convince the local Christians that true freedom came from being true to yourself. But ironically, if you go further and read into chapter 2 of our letter, we can see that the false teachers themselves weren't free. For Peter states that the false teachers were actually being mastered by their own evil desires. Freedom doesn't come from being true to yourself or beating your own path. That life might promise much, but sadly only delivers more slavery. True freedom actually comes from relinquishing control to God's will for our life, welcoming the work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts and minds, and embracing God's great and precious promise that He will bring to completion the work that He has begun in our lives. So what action should we take to pursue a life of godliness? That's where Peter heads now. As we jump into verse 5 of our passage, our need to take proactive action is exclaimed. Make every effort, Peter tells us. In other words, cooperate with the Holy Spirit as it slowly transforms us into the person that God has redeemed us to be. Now, being able to cooperate with the Spirit implies that we can choose not to cooperate with Him, which elsewhere in Scripture is referred to as quenching or grieving the Spirit. When we resist the Holy Spirit by ignoring His guidance or trying to quench His transformational work in our lives, we grieve the Spirit. But Peter exhorts us to cooperate with Him by pursuing Christlikeness or godliness. Verse 5. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. Notice that Peter prefaces his list by stating, add to your faith. He does this because having a saving faith in Jesus is the foundation of everything. All these things are added upon it. Add to your faith. Now, for the sake of time, I won't delve into all the godly virtues in Peter's list, but it's worth looking a little closer at a few of them. Firstly, goodness. The godly virtue of goodness can be described as moral excellence. It's not perfection. That's not attainable for us as we live in these sinful bodies of ours. Rather, goodness is walking in moral integrity, meaning that we sin, and we all sin. We are to repent, trust in God's grace, and continue to strive to walk in moral integrity. And that includes with our thoughts. Sadly, as I'm sure we are all aware, that's not a small task in our modern culture, which celebrates loose living and has largely abandoned traditional teachings on morality. The dramatic change of how the world sees morality is reflected in the views surmised by philosopher Dr. Tim Dean in his article, Why Morality Must Evolve. Dr. Dean writes, and I quote, "The most dangerous people in the world are not those with weak moral views. They are those that have unwavering moral convictions." I'll read it again. The most dangerous people in the world, according to Dr. Dean, are not those with weak moral views. They are those who have unwavering moral convictions. That's people like us, according to Dr. Dean. He goes on to explain that, in his opinion, moral rules are merely human inventions. They're not black and white, but come in many different shades of grey. Pursuing goodness or moral integrity is undoubtedly getting harder. Some days it can feel like we're under a relentless bombardment from immoral images and words. And being painted as the bad guys, or in Dr. Tim's opinion, the dangerous guys, makes it tempting for us to want to conform to the world rather than conforming to Christ. But Peter reminds us that we must never stop striving to live a life that's in accordance with God's unwavering moral standards. I cannot recommend highly enough beginning one's day with a devotion. Sometimes our lives are hectic, and having free time can feel like a cruel impossibility, particularly if you have a young family. But if you are struggling to walk in moral integrity with your words or thoughts or actions, I encourage you to do everything you can to start your day being renewed by God's word. Skipping down a few virtues in Peter's list, we come to godliness, which, as you might expect, means imitating God, or more specifically, Christ, who is God's perfect image bearer. Paul, in his second letter to his co-worker Timothy, talks about the importance of godliness when he states, "Train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." As believers, we are not called to simply coast towards the day when Christ returns. Growing in godliness is not like being on a gentle water slide where all you need is a little initial momentum, maybe a tiny little bit of water and a slight slope so we can effortlessly coast down towards our destination of becoming like Jesus. Rather, growing in godliness is more like training to become a professional athlete. It requires effort, perseverance, and focus. If an athlete wants to increase their muscle mass, for example, they have to put in regular strenuous sessions at the gym. They have to slowly increase the size of the weights they are lifting or pushing or pulling. They have to push through the pain and uncomfortableness, wipe away the sweat and keep going when they would rather give up. Otherwise, they will never achieve their goal. In a sense, the same is true for us in our pursuit of godliness. The world and our own simple hearts will provide resistance as we pursue godliness. Saying no to temptation can be painful. Learning to trust in God can be difficult. Keep going day after day after day can be tiring. So just like the professional athlete, Paul calls us to hit the gym. Not the building down the road that is full of weight machines and treadmills, but the spiritual gym, where the chief exercise equipment is God's word. And the workouts are centered around growing in obedience and faith. Donald Whitney, in his book on spiritual disciplines for the Christian life, discusses a number of spiritual disciplines that we can use to pursue godliness. Amongst them are studying the Bible, prayer, worship, evangelism, serving, and stewardship. If training to be godly is something that you struggle with, I recommend you check out Donald's book. The last virtue on Peter's list that I want to talk about is mutual affection. A literal translation of its underlying Greek words is brotherly love. And this virtue is exhibiting the same love to our extended Christian family that we would show to our own biological family. As the virtue implies, brotherly love comes from having a long familiarity and deep bonds with another person. Connections that are only possible when you spend time with a person and get to know them beyond the superficial. A great way of doing this is by sharing meals together, which provides a wonderful opportunity to spend time together in an intimate setting. However, showing brotherly love is more than getting to know one another. It is also demonstrating honor towards one another. Paul touches on this idea in Romans 12:10, where he wrote, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." In the Greco-Roman culture of Peter's day, people competed for honor or status. They sought recognition and preferential treatment for themselves. But Paul states that this practice is simply not appropriate within the body of Christ. He states that rather than trying to outdo one another to receive honor. We should outdo one another in honoring others above ourselves. Practically, that might mean that instead of taking the best seat in the room, we should offer it to another. Instead of loudly proclaiming our own accomplishments, we should encourage a brother or sister in theirs. Instead of walking around with our noses in the air, we should be humble and seek to raise up those in our midst who come from more humble settings. Let's be a people who seek to outdo one another in giving honor rather than trying to receive it for ourselves. Looking again at our passage in verse 8, we can see that Peter closes his virtue list by making a statement that serves as both a warning to those who are not wholeheartedly pursuing godliness and an encouragement to those who are. Verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, arguably, the NIV's use of the words ineffective and unproductive in our verse toned down the impact of Peter's words. For the underlying Greek words are the much stronger useless, and unfruitful. And by their use, Peter appears to be echoing James's teaching on the uselessness of having faith that is not accompanied by righteous deeds or godly action. In James 2, we read, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our faith that Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Our deeds, they do not save us, nor do godly virtues. Faith in Jesus alone saves. But a saving faith is never alone, because it naturally produces godly action and growth in Christ-likeness. That's why Peter states at the beginning of verse 8, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure," we should want to grow in Christ-likeness and pursue it with unbridled passion. But what about if we don't have that heart's desire? Well, Peter states in verse 9 that it indicates that we are nearsighted and blind, forgetting that we have been cleansed from our past sins. Forgetting that we have been cleansed from our past sins means forgetting that we have a new identity in Christ. It means forgetting that we have been redeemed from our slavery to sin so that we may live as Christ. Reading Peter's warning in verse 9 can feel confronting. But please be aware that Peter is not speaking from a position of judgment. Rather, he is speaking from a position of deep, loving concern. If you're not familiar with Peter's walk with Jesus, then you would know that he got off to a bumpy start. He had some high points, like when he recognized Jesus was the Messiah in Mark 8, but he also had plenty of failures. He often spoke when he should have listened. He slept when he should have prayed. He showed prideful bravado when he should have shown humility. He lashed out with violence when he should have trusted. But his biggest failure of all was when he denied knowing Jesus 3 times. One of the books I love reading to Azalea is called The Friend Who Forgives, a true story about how Peter failed and Jesus forgave. The book chronicles Peter's life and records that after Jesus died and rose again, he went to find Peter, who had gone back to his old occupation of being a fisherman. Peter had messed up big time. But he knew that Jesus was the only one who could save him. So when Peter saw Jesus in the distance on the shore, he just couldn't wait for the boat to go back, get back there. So he jumped into the water fully clothed and swam all the way back to the feet of Jesus. And how did Jesus react? Not with judgment, as we might expect, but with love and forgiveness. If you look at this list of godly virtues that we have before us, and you think, oh my goodness, I'm not good or loving. I have almost no self-control and godliness. I wish. My life is a mess. My Christian walk is littered with failures, and I'm not sure I'm even growing at all. If that is you, know that just like Peter, you can run to Jesus anytime. And he won't greet you with judgment. Rather, he will lovingly extend his hand of forgiveness to you, no matter how many times you come to him with your failures. As we jump into the final section of our passage today, Peter exhorts us to make our salvation sure by striving to live a godly life. From verse 10, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the subjects I did at Bible college was on spiritual formation. And as part of one of the assessment pieces, we were asked to graph our Christian race to date, with Christlikeness on one axis and time on the other. As I marked my major spiritual life events on my graph, it was apparent that from my perception, my Christian race to that point had seen periods of accelerated growth and periods of little or even no growth. Sadly, it also contained times of going backwards even. Well, backwards is like I felt. But it also contained times of slow but steady rises. But when I stood back and viewed my race, or how I perceived my race to be over the long period, it was evident that I had grown tremendously since I had first decided to follow Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Praise God. If you were to complete a similar exercise, you may notice that your Christian life similarly has periods of ups and downs, periods of accelerated growth and periods of little or perhaps no growth at all. But what would your overall trajectory say? Are you becoming more like Christ? That's the question that Peter encourages to ask ourselves. Peter wrote this letter because he cares deeply for his fellow believers. He cared how they fared in the race that is the Christian life. And he wanted them to finish the race well, not stumble and fall short of the finishing line. He assures us that God has given us everything that we need to live a godly life. He lovingly exhorts us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and strive to display godly virtues in our lives. And he tells us that if we do that, we will not stumble, but will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we live for Christ and consider everything else as lost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of Peter. Lord, thank you that you are working on our hearts. You're working on our minds. That your Spirit is slowly but surely transforming us into the image of Christ. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to take these words that you've given Peter to heart, Lord. That we would pursue godliness with unbridled passion, Lord. And Lord, if there is anyone here today, Lord, that has perhaps taken their eyes off you and is a little bit more worried about the world for whatever reason it may be, Lord, I just pray that you would bring them back to you, Lord, that they would desire to be like you, that they would surrender everything at the foot of the cross, Lord, and that they would consider everything else as loss that is not of you. Lord, thank you that we know you and that we can be known by you. For the sake of your Son. Amen.